Is there really a purgatory? And how do we reconcile some of the apparent contradictions in the gospel accounts?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks for joining us this Friday, this thoroughly, yesterday's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and Friday is fabulously wonderful. Friday is, you've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks so much for joining us. Here's the number to call. If you have any question, biblically based, theologically based, apologetics, moral, cultural issues, things you're trying to work out in your own walk with the Lord, questions you've had about Bible translation, controversies going on with your church, something you heard from ministry, and you're trying to figure it out. We don't want you to mention, I go to thus and such a church, and my pastor said thus and such, and I think he's wrong. No. But you can bring the issues up. You can bring the issues up, and we're glad to take your calls. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. By the way, for those that will have a changed schedule on Monday, or maybe family members will have some free time, you've wanted them to tune into the broadcast, I'm planning to be here live on Labor Day. We're not playing a repeat broadcast. We'll be here live on Labor Day. We encourage you to tune in. Also, in the next segment, I want to play a wonderful call that brought joy and tears to many that came in yesterday. It was from a Jewish caller in Brooklyn, 88-year-old woman, who had an amazing story to tell. It happened in the beginning of the second hour yesterday, and I wanted all of you listening now in this first hour on The Line of Fire to be able to hear what she had to say. So we'll be playing that shortly. Trust me, you will be smiling. You'll be rejoicing. You might be weeping. All right, right to your e-questions. Linda, can you clarify for me as an expert whether or not there is a purgatory? According to Scripture, there's no purgatory. We've answered this at different times, Linda, but just wanted to do so again, there is no purgatory according to the Scriptures. Scriptures speak of a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Scriptures speak of a heaven and a hell. Scriptures speak of a final separation. Scriptures speak of leaving here and going into the presence of the Lord, or leaving here and going to a place of judgment. And even for those who argue for a position called soul sleep, which I do not accept, but those who argue that when you die, you sleep until the resurrection, even with that argument, at the resurrection, there is a final separation. So there is no purgatory according to Scripture. There is a reference in one of the apocryphal books that speaks about praying for the dead. But in the accepted canon of Scriptures that was used by the early synagogue, no purgatory. And then according to the New Testament, no purgatory. Whatever happens, happens in this world. I know it's comforting to us to think, well, perhaps we can pay for our sins on some level in the world to come, or perhaps people will go through a time of purging. Perhaps there will be a time when we can intercede for them. Certainly, someone dies and they don't know the Lord, or they're not in right standing with the Lord, you want to be able to pray for them, but it has to happen in this world. That's why Hebrews reminds us, a verse often quoted in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed to men, to human beings, to die once, and after this, the judgment, not after this, purgatory. That's why Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. All too many times in my 41 years in the Lord now, I have heard accounts of people who said, tomorrow I'm going to get right with God. Or, hey, I'm just 18 now, when I get out of college. Or, hey, I got plenty of time, I'm young. And then the person dies in a tragic accident a week or a day or a month later. I'm not trying to put fear into you, but I'm saying today is the only thing we have. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And the decisions we make in this world will have eternal implications in the world to come. All right, back with an amazing phone call and then your phone calls. You've got questions, we've got answers today here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, when we were expanding our radio outreach about a year and a half ago, one of the key things that we said as we were planning out cities that we're going to be in, we're in wonderful cities now all over America, and by God's grace, as we meet our current obligations, we'll be able to expand into more and more cities and then more and more online options as well. But as we were expanding, there were a few cities that were at the top of my list. So we look carefully. We're joyfully, for example, in Boston with many listeners on WEZE. We're in many other parts of the country. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But the first two cities we listed because of my heritage, upbringing, Jewish audience, different things, were New York and Greater D.C. So Greater New York, Greater D.C., so WMCA and WAVA. And I'm born in Manhattan, raised on Long Island. And then our family spent 9 years living in Montgomery County, Maryland, outside of D.C. These were key cities, and then we looked at other key cities and structured things accordingly. Also, our friends on WLIX now, blanketing Long Island. These are very, very important areas to us. And one reason is because we have such a large Jewish audience. There are many other reasons, but this is one of them. We got a call yesterday from Sarah in Brooklyn. Now, you'll hear she actually gives her birth year, 1924, instead of 2012. You'll hear this, but this was one of the most memorable calls I've ever received, and I think you'll understand why. Let's listen. Let's start with Sarah in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello?
Hello, Sarah.
Oh, listen. I have to share this with you and try to be as brief to leave room for others. July 31st, 1924, I was 88 years old. And on my birthday, I heard a knock-knock deep inside me, in my heart. I opened the door, and there was Jesus. I'm your birthday gift. And so, I that's what happened 3 weeks ago, Dr. Brown. Now, this morning, I was reading something. It was in the Chumash. You know what that is.
Yes, five books of Moses, Porsche, yes.
But it spoke about the image of God. And Dr. Brown, Michael, something deep, 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 I heard myself saying, I am the image of God. And all the environmental image that I had, not good enough or, not deserving, all of that, but something deep, 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 I am the image that I never experienced before, but it had to be through Jesus 3 weeks ago coming into my life. So my request when we say the image of God, is that include Jesus also? And to talk about us how do we help other Jews realize who they are?
So Sarah, you're 88 years old?
Yes.
Yeah, you turned 88. In July.
July 31st.
Wow. Well, God bless you, Sarah. And how were you raised as a Jew? Were you raised in a religious home or secular home?
Yes, I was late. My brothers went to the yeshiva. And they went to the yeshiva. Religious home. The girls weren't really taught anything, how to say a prayer after eating or before, but I was late, yes, I observed Shabbos and everything, Pesach.
Got it.
Yeah, and
at 88, God revealed Jesus to you. Sarah, this is an absolutely amazing thing. There must have been people praying for you, for God to open your heart and mind. And when it says in the New Testament that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because we've never seen God. We can't see him physically. We don't make an idol like wood or stone or anything like that. The Torah forbids that. But God revealed himself. Often in the scriptures, the prophets would have a vision or people would see God. And who was it they were seeing? It was Jesus who reveals the image of God. And that's how we can know him in a personal and intimate way. That's why he came. And that's the message to declare to your Jewish friends.
Yes.
That through Jesus, whose Hebrew name was Yeshua, we can truly know the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm. I see. All right, then. I really need to call up about, you have a series about the Jewish objections to...
Do you still like to read, Sarah, or do you prefer listening
to... Are you kidding? I'm a reader. I'm reading 7 hours a day. And also, I have an opportunity. I have a program for an hour and a half on Wednesday, 10:30 to 12, on a teleconference, and I give shears. But now I'm focusing and very subtly, in a very special way.
Yes.
Differently. Now, I could do something. They're only women. But what do you suggest?
Oh, wonderful. All right, here's what I suggest, Sarah. I'm going to put you on hold for a minute, and we're going to get your contact information. We're not going to give it to anyone else, but I'm going to send you a number of books to read, and when you all for free. And then, do you have somewhere you can watch a DVD also, or no?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to send you some books and some DVDs, and then when you finish them, you let us know, and we'll send you some more, all right?
Oh, bless you, but the image, and now you gave me that brilliant wisdom that Jesus in the physical form is the image of God. Oh, now
wonderful.
You added to my miracle moment.
Sarah, this is a miracle moment for all of us. We are all sitting here smiling broadly with amazement at what God has done. So stay. All right. I'm just sitting here grinning. I played that for Nancy. We were just smiling broadly. Hey, Mom, if you're listening, my mom turns 90 next month. Looking forward to the big celebration. As we listened, that reminded me very much of my mom, reminded Nancy and me of my dear, wonderful mom. Let's pray for many Jewish women, Jewish men in their 80s and 90s to have these supernatural encounters with Jesus, Yeshua. How wonderful. We got a note from one of our listeners in Hawaii. She had to pull over to the side of the road because she was weeping as she listened. So, Sarah, if you're listening, you've already ministered to a lot of people. All right, let me go straight to the phones. Darren in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Michael Brown. How are you doing today?
I'm blessed. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. I just wanted to know, I had a question. I was reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 13. Jacob's son, Issachar, had a son named Job. And I just wanted to know, was Issachar's son Job the same Job of the Bible?
No, certainly not. And in fact, we don't know really anything about who Job was. In other words, we don't know if he was an Israelite or not. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. The book is written in such a way that it doesn't mention that. Also, as I'm looking at sons of Issachar, there's a Yashub, but there's some texts do say Job. Some excuse me. Some texts say Yashub, but there's no evidence it's the same person. You would have thought that if this was Job, the son of Issachar, that it would have said something like that in the genealogy. And
right.
Many of the texts, as I say, have a different reading there. So according to everything that we know, it's a different person. I'm working on a commentary on Job, and that's part of the beauty of it, that on a certain level, it speaks to all people. In other words, it transcends one group of people, one nation. And even though it addresses issues of importance to Israel and the Jewish people, it's of universal interest. Also, the other thing, which you wouldn't know in English, but in Hebrew, it's a completely different spelling. It's two completely different names. So in Genesis 46:13, it's just Yov. In the book of Job, he is called Eov. So it's a completely different name with different spelling on top of it. But it's a great question to ask, because reading it in English, you wouldn't be able to know the difference there. One other thing, it's possible that Job is as old as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as old as the patriarchs, goes back that far before there was this distinct people of Israel. Hey, Darren, thank you for the call. I appreciate it.
Thank you so much, Dr. Michael Brown. God bless you.
God bless you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I will be right back with more of your calls. And by the way, Germany has said they're not going to pursue criminal charges against the rabbi who is guilty of circumcising Jewish babies. Thankfully, some sobriety is coming.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Again, God willing, we'll be live with you on Monday, Labor Day. We've got a major event here in Charlotte, Day of Prayer, Seeking After God. Many have been fasting leading up to this. Churches from the region are coming together, because of the Democratic Convention in terms of it being a political event, but rather because the Democratic National Convention is coming to Charlotte, the Eyes of the Nation on Charlotte this coming week. Some of the leaders here felt, let's cry out to God. Let's repent as a church. Let's seek the face of God. That's what's going to be happening. I'll be eager to give you an update on Monday. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Very quickly, before I go to the phones, I've been asked, am I going to say anything about Mitt Romney's speech last night? Actually, I think many of you don't understand how non-political I am in my thinking. When I raise issues having to do with the government or politics, it's always because of moral kingdom-related issues. I'm not despising politics. I'm not despising politicians. God forbid. They play an important role in our nation. Our president plays an important role, for good or for bad. But I just don't get caught up in a lot of political things personally. I take the election seriously, but I almost never watch speeches and things like that. I'll normally read the transcripts. And as for Mitt Romney's speech, I read some parts of the transcript. Mr. Obama will make his speech next week, and all I can say is talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Let's see who the person really is by how they govern and how they lead. I've said it's impossible for me to vote in good conscience for Mr. Obama for numerous reasons. And personally, I don't see how any follower of Jesus could because of the blood of abortion and other things on his hands. Can we vote for Mitt Romney? That's another question. That's another question. I'm certainly not an enthusiastic supporter, but we'll pray for God's wisdom and God's mind, and we'll do what's right. If you want to argue with me about that, perfectly fine. I don't say argue. Talk to me about it. Perfectly fine. All right. Back to the phones. Marilyn in Silver Springs, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Hello, Marilyn.
Yes. Hi.
You're on the air.
I didn't realize I was on the air when you said that. Okay. I had two different questions. One, I'm going to be moving on Wednesday. It's a moving company I've used before and trust and like, and they are run and owned by Jewish people. I mentioned to them I felt like they were mishpaha, and I said, I don't know the exact meaning, but doesn't that mean family? And he said, yes. I would like to witness to him when I'm having contact with the moving. He's, of course, Jewish, and I don't think knows the Lord at all. But yesterday I found out that my own daughter, who like me was raised in an old-fashioned typical Protestant church that didn't even preach salvation. I didn't know until I was in my 40s, and I'm 74, such thing as salvation. I didn't know the meaning of 666. She doesn't even know it, and I need to know how to witness to her and my family.
All right. When you say the meaning of 666...
Yes, the devil's number.
Okay. All right, well, certainly, I wouldn't make that a focus. in any way, but a few things.
Because she doesn't know any of...
Right. I mean, that's just not the focus. That's one verse in one passage in the book of Revelation.
Right.
And it's not a test of anything in terms of our relationship with God. But a few things. Number one, the greatest thing you have is your own testimony of how you've come to the Lord, how he's changed your life, how you have a personal relationship with God, how your sins have been forgiven. That's the biggest thing. And that's always where you want to start. And you want to talk to your daughter and say, hey, honey, you're however many years old now. You know, I didn't even understand who Jesus was till I was in my 40s. What about this life? How are you living? What about your future? What about eternity? Do you realize that you do things that are wrong in God's sight? What do you do to get them right? And just see if the Lord will plant seeds in her heart, if she's open, if she's a seeker, then there are many, many places she can go for more help. The other thing is, as far as the moving company, I mean, obviously, it doesn't mean that every worker is Jewish, and they may be totally secular, they may be religious, who in the world knows?
Right.
What you want to do is just be an example of Jesus. You can even let them know that as a follower of Jesus, you feel special kinship to Jewish people.
I did tell them that. I told the person I'm in contact with.
Yeah. And you know, just ask them.
How do I spell Mishpaha?
Oh, okay. You spell it M-I-S-H-P-O-C-H-A.
P-O what A?
C-H. Mishpaha. Oh.
C-H-A.
Yeah, or you can add an H at the end if you like. Mishpacha. It means family.
Family. And, I thought
right,
that
and
was
if,
the meaning.
Exactly. So only other thing I would say is just jot this down, this website, okay? It's realmessiah.com. Real Messiah. Just spell this one word. Real Messiah. Yep,
.com.
If you're talking to them, say, hey, do you know, there are a lot of people in Israel who believe Jesus is the Messiah, and, you know, they're Jews who believe in Jesus, and they've debated rabbis, and you ought to go to this site. Check out this website. Tell them to do that. Check out this website, and, of course, you can do it, too, if you get online, but tell them, hey, check out this website, realmessiah.com. It's my website for Jewish outreach, and they'll find lots of interesting materials. They'll find debates I've had with rabbis. They'll find lectures I've done. They'll find outreach TV shows we've done. They'll find testimonies from Israelis who follow Jesus. So it's a great resource, and I highly commend it to you. And may the Lord use you deepening your own relationship with him and helping you to be a witness to your family and friends. Appreciate Marilyn's heart wanting to share the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for a quick e-question here? Let's see. Let me put out a question for you folks. This is from Ronald. There are obviously a whole host of issues dividing Protestants and Catholics. Popular apologetic literature seems to favor Catholics in terms of volume and clarity. This surprised me. Excuse me. Can you recommend a book or two that provides quality apologetics in favor of Protestant or evangelical Christianity? Thanks. So, friends, what have been your favorite books to read as apologetic books in favor of Protestant or evangelical Christianity as opposed to Catholic apologetics? Ronald says it seems that there are more pro-Catholic books. I don't know that that's the case, but it could be. More pro-Catholic books. What about pro-evangelical or Protestant apologetic books? What have you benefited from? I have a few in my mind, but give me a call. We'll pass on your recommendation. Hey, friends, last day to take advantage of the special offer that we have been giving through the week. Volume 1 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. We pay the postage and send you free with it the TV show of my testimony from LSD to PhD. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978 to order. If you can help with an additional offering, that would be awesome. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Glorify the Lord. Seek him. Put him first.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Some books, as I've been asked about, books that would be apologetics, pro-Protestant versus Catholic, as opposed to pro-Catholic versus Protestant. An emailer, Ronald, said he's familiar with more of the pro-Catholic ones. What about the pro-Protestant ones? My friend James White has written some on that. Perhaps his book, Roman Catholic Controversy, would be the best place to start. So James R. White, The Roman Catholic Controversy. There are other books. For example, James G. McCarthy, The Gospel According to Rome, Comparing Catholic Tradition and the Word of God. That would be a good one to look at. A few others, at least this way you can compare. All right, this is not necessarily polemical as much. Well, maybe it is, but you can compare. Okay, here's Scripture, and here is Catholic teaching. There are many others like that, but these are some good places to start. Norman Geisler has a book, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. Norman Geisler has a book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals Agreements and Differences. That will be useful. Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. All right, let's go to Robin in Collingswood, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael.
Hello.
I called in today to ask you about a story I saw recently in a local paper here in the southern New Jersey area.
Yeah.
It was an Associated Press story, and it was about an ELCA Lutheran minister holding a blessing ceremony at what used to be Fort Dix McGuire Air Force Base for a gay airman and his partner. We have civil unions here in New Jersey, and evidently it was a ceremony held there in the chapel on the base. I wondered if you knew about this and if you had any comment on it, or if you're seeing this also happening at other military bases around the country.
Yes, I was familiar with the story. And actually, because of the current state of things with United States law, even though Don't Ask, Don't Tell was passed for the military, so now openly homosexual men and women can serve in the military. As always, I commend them for their desire to serve, but differ that serving openly in the military is in the best interest of our country and our military. But as far as actual ceremonies taking place on military bases, there have been some examples of this or some attempts to do it, but it cannot be done still. It is still contrary to American law for this to happen on the military base. Now, it's going to be pushed. These things are going to be tested constantly. It's going to be looked at as discriminatory. And if you differ with it, you're going to be branded a homophobic, hate-filled bigot. Nonetheless, we just have to say, sorry, this is not what our military bases are for, and continue to stand for marriage in America while we reach out with compassion to the homosexual community. So these things will be happening more and more.
In this case, was there any fallout from this taking place on the Fort Dix base?
Yes, I believe there was, but off the top of my head, I don't recall. I get so many hundreds of emails and accounts of things going on, excuse me, every week. But tell you what, during the break, I keep listening. During the break, I'll just review this quickly and see if there's any more info I can get for you. All right?
Thank you, Michael. I appreciate that.
Sure thing. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We got a stack of fascinating e-questions and some fascinating questions waiting right here on the phone. We will be back momentarily. Stay with us.
The Line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, so I'm looking at this story from, about 5-6 weeks ago about Sergeant Erwin Umali and his partner Will Behrens, quote, married June 23rd on the base where Umali, an active member of the Air Force, has been stationed. I don't see any pushback regarding this. From everything I understood, this was still something that could not be taking place on military bases because DOMA still stands and there are other issues, as I understand it, that pertain to the military bases. Could be mistaken, but as far as I understand it, so the question, why not further pushback? I'm going to keep digging. That's just in reference to a call on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884. Paul is wondering about this. I'm looking at Matthew 8, 5 through 13, and Luke 7, 2 through 10. Who came to Jesus, the centurion or his friends? Clearly the event is the same when I'm teaching the same in the message plan, but how does one reconcile the details of these two accounts in light of scriptural inerrancy? I can't figure out how both can be correct, but then I suppose that I only have a translation of an nth generation copy and not the original manuscript. Luke's account provides more details, so perhaps the original manuscript from Matthew read the same as Luke's account. These details were omitted by a later copier who was perhaps in a hurry. I'm floundering a bit here, as you can no doubt tell. Please, how do you view these two things? Thanks and God bless. Okay, it's important, Paul, to remember, as you ask a very, very important question, it's important to remember that the final editors of the scriptures, what I mean by that is those who ultimately put certain things in place, or the ones that are responsible for the copies of biblical books that we use today, certainly saw these same issues and easily could have rectified things if they felt it was necessary. In other words, this is not a matter of three people all filing a report at the same time. Let's think of the way it is today. You're at an event and you're sitting there with your computer or your smartphone, and you're immediately sending out, here's what happened, this just happened, boom, hit send, and within a few minutes it's online, people reading it. Now you get three contradictory accounts. Hey, what happened? You said it was like this, but he said it was like this, and she said it was like this. All right? The ancient world wasn't like that. Luke, over a period of many years, compiles his account. Matthew writes his account in its final form, perhaps 30 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, these things have been passed on orally. These things have been put out perhaps in shorter written form. Now, finally, after years of reflection, this is the way the story is ultimately going to be put out. They could have easily reconciled these contradictions. So it's not a matter of a copyist with an error or something like that. And then we have thousands of manuscript copies, which means that if someone was trying to correct errors, we'd say, okay, let's just use this one instead of this, or this one instead of that. So that is not how it worked. So you say, well, what do we do with the contradiction? Basically, the simple answer is that there is a Jewish concept that says that the one sent is like the one who sent him. Remember Jesus said, whoever receives you, to his disciples, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Well, in the same way, there are accounts where one detail is that, say, the centurion sent his servants or friends, came on behalf of him, and the whole dialogue ensued because they were representing him. And the other says that it's the centurion himself, as if he was the actual one in the dialogue. Now, you could say, well, obviously, one of them had it right, one of them had it wrong. Did they never compare notes? Did they never have the opportunity to interact? Did none of the people among the early believers who were reading these things say, hey, wait a second, these are two separate accounts. This is wrong. Someone's made a mistake here. Or did they simply say, oh, okay, Matthew told it as if it was the centurion himself because these people were representing him? And Luke gives us the further details that these were representatives or friends. That's the best way to look at it. Again, when I was debating Professor Bart Ehrman a couple of years ago on the question, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? After the debate, I mentioned to him, I said, look, when you show me a verse from Ecclesiastes that seems to be the exception to the rule, and then a verse from Proverbs that gives the rule, and they seem to contradict each other. Do you realize that these are both part of the Bible? Do you realize that these are both in the Scripture? In other words, that those who are putting these together and editing them and recognizing them as sacred texts wanted both messages to be there. Proverbs giving us the general pattern and rule, and Ecclesiastes giving us the exception to the rule. So again, the way I reconcile Matthew and Luke, as many other scholars do, is that Matthew speaks of the centurion himself as if he was the one there, whereas Luke tells us it was his friends slash representatives who did the talking. Now, it's possible, you could argue it's possible, that the two accounts are both true, that friends came and then the centurion himself was there. It's possible, but I wouldn't try to reconcile it like that at all. 866-348-7884. Michael, Dr. Brown, I came across a link to this article on another Christian forum. This article suggests, as you and others have stated before, that other groups have been studying the tactics and arguments used by the gay activists in their cause and are applying it to their own. In this specific case, it is pedophiles wanting the same rights as gays. And it appears that some who actually consider pedophilia a legitimate sexual orientation and that one should be destigmatized along with homosexuality. I was going to share this article on Facebook, but I was concerned whether or not the information presented in it is sound and accurate before doing so. I don't have your Queer Thing book yet. I'm ordering it. So I don't know if this info is covered in there, but if not, have you seen or heard what is being said here? I'm concerned about anything I relay to others being reliable. Thank you for your time. Oh, Michael, this is absolutely reliable. I want to make clear that when pedophiles are looking for legitimacy, as utterly perverse as that is, they are not talking about child rape. They're claiming that there can be what they refer to, get ready to nearly vomit, intergenerational intimacy, man-boy love and the like. Forgive me for even discussing these issues, but I'm being asked an important question. They would claim that there can be mutual consensual relationships between a 30-year-old man and a 12-year-old boy, and worse than that still. And many of them would say, hey, I experienced it as a boy, and it was very helpful and life-changing, and I was mentored and strengthened and so on and so forth. Very, very grievous, painful stuff to read. In A Queer Thing Happened to America, I have a whole chapter that deals with this. Now, I want to make this clear. Every gay man or woman with whom I've interacted where the subject has come up is as repulsed by the subject as we are, as heterosexuals, and deplore it and say it's utterly wrong. So I am not implying, stating, hinting in any way that this means that homosexuals are prone to pedophilia or that most homosexuals are pedophiles. No, it is true, according to the Mayo Clinic and other studies, that homosexual pedophilia is more common in terms of statistics, not total numbers, but statistics, than heterosexual pedophilia. That is not a surprise, just given the fact that men would have more access to boys than to girls. So that in itself is not a surprise. It is true, though, that the same arguments being used by gay activists, I list 8 of them, the same arguments being used by gay activists are being used and have been used for years by pedophile or pederast advocates. And sadly, there is a tradition in a lot of gay literature and even in the early gay activist movement that is much more prone towards these types of perverse relationships. So you'll see as you get A Queer Thing Happen to America that I have a whole chapter, a devastating, painful chapter to read. It was a devastating, painful chapter to write. It's called Speaking of the Unspeakable. Some disturbing parallels to pro-gay arguments. Speaking of the Unspeakable. So I encourage you to read that carefully, and you will see that these things are accurate and, sadly, nothing new whatsoever. Carl, who's a Seventh-day Adventist, and writes kindly, has 2 questions for me. What do I believe happens when someone dies? Do I accept the biblical teachings of the subject? Yes, I do. As I said earlier, the ultimate separation is resurrection to eternal life or eternal punishment, resurrection to destruction or resurrection to eternal blessing. That's what Scripture plainly lays out. And I do see from Scripture that believers leave this world and go immediately into the presence of God. I'll not get into that again. I've answered that many, many a time. What's my position on baptism? Baptism is required. It is commanded. It is not how we get saved, but it is absolutely required for us as believers, and it is a public sign and seal of our salvation, and it symbolizes dying to sin and rising in newness of life in Jesus Yeshua. And it is for believers, not for infants. That's what I understand the scripture to teach. All right, hey, you may differ, but I'm the one being asked the question on the air, so you're getting my answer. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now let's see if I can keep moving through some of these e-questions. Stephen, 2 Corinthians 12:2 leads me to believe that there are multiple heavens. If there are multiple heavens, do the scriptures explain why? Actually, in the ancient Jewish world, in the literature that existed at the time of the New Testament, there are references to three heavens, to seven heavens, to multiple heavens, often without explanation. But yes, Paul does say here that he was caught up to the third heaven. Does the scripture address this explicitly? Does the scripture address this in such a way that we can clearly define what these heavens are? And if the third is the ultimate heaven, what are the first and second heavens? It's not explicit. It's not explicit. However, we can surmise. We can try to understand, and this is a common teaching, that you have the heavens, meaning just the sky, the atmosphere, that would be the first heaven, that the second heaven would be a place inhabited by demonic powers and where there's war between demonic powers and angelic powers. Ephesians chapter 6, our warfare, our battle is in heavenly places, right? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in organized manner in heavenly places. So that would be the second heaven. And the third heaven, where God dwells, and again, are these spatial? How do we divide them? Scripture doesn't get into detail there. And therefore, the less we speculate on it, the better, in my humble opinion. 866-34-TRUTH. From Stephen in Winston-Salem. Gracious thanks in his email as well. I have a question now that's been raised in my mind while listening to another show, and wanted to do what the Lord tells me to do personally, and since we are to obey the law of the land, though I know I disobey way more. Oh, you know what, Stephen? I'm going to answer this question in the next hour. Sorry. I already planned on that, so I'm going to answer that next hour, and Winston-Salem listeners are in the next hour, not this hour. Eric, I love Dr. Brown and his teaching. Thank you, Eric. Not everybody loves me, but thank you. I love Dr. Brown and his teaching, and I was listening to a debate on Calvinism, and I thought I heard that he had a teaching about the potter's clay. If so, what is it? Is it a book, or there's a teaching? Someone on the internet would be very interested to get info about this. Eric, it is actually a book by James White, whom I was debating. It was a debate with James White, and he has written a book, I believe, called The Potter's Freedom. So it wasn't my book. It was a book of the gentleman that I was debating. So you will get his perspective clearly laid out in that book. All right, let's go to Donna's question. Ooh, boy, this is a serious, serious one. I wonder if you could help me. My husband of 20 years committed adultery and basically terrorized me and our children when I found out he was involved with a woman half his age. His mother condoned his behavior. I feel betrayed by him, his mother, and family. I struggle with a lot of anger and have been hateful at times. I read the article about the gay protest that encountered the love of God. was impressed with how the protesters were won over by the love of God and that was shared with them. Do you have any suggestions for someone in a situation such as mine? Thank you for your help. Hey, folks, those of you who are prayer warriors, can I encourage you to be praying for Donna, for her marriage? First thing, Donna, do your best to go to the Lord and ask him to help you with the anger and hatred in your heart. Oh, for sure it's understandable. And on a natural level, it's fully justifiable. But the only way that you can be free, even if he hasn't repented yet, is to go to the Lord and forgive him from your heart, recognizing how the Lord has forgiven you, how comprehensively and completely and without pointing fingers. Ask God for the grace to do that supernaturally. That will set you free first. That's the first thing. The second thing is if he comes in a repentant manner and he wants to reconcile, ask God for a heart of love towards him despite his sin. And if his heart is not repentant, pray that God would convict him of his sin and adultery. I don't know if he claims to be a believer or not, but you need to pray for repentance in his life. If he comes with a repentant heart, say you're absolutely willing to work on the restoration of the marriage, but then you need to get solid counsel and input that he needs to go along with, and he needs to really demonstrate the fruit of repentance. As he does, God can make your marriage stronger than it was before, but we need to get to the roots of why he sinned and what happened. So first, ask God for the grace to forgive him. Second, if he comes with a repentant heart, seek restoration and ask God for a miracle in your own heart to help you to love him again if you don't now. But then there must be submission to serious counsel. He really has to demonstrate to you his true desire to make things right. And then if his heart remains hard, pray that God would grant him repentance and then do whatever you need to do to protect your family when you say that he basically terrorized you and your children. Just use wisdom to protect yourself and your family. Even if, for a time, if he's acting in an outlandish or dangerous manner, there has to be temporary separation. And if there is a home church, you've got to get the leaders involved. It may be embarrassing, but you've got to get the leaders involved. Friends, pray for Donna and her marriage. I just want to say, though, that love can conquer all, that forgiveness is possible, that restoration and reconciliation are possible. And I know some who have gone through these very hellish things whose marriages are stronger now than they were before. So we pray for grace and intervention. And again, the biggest thing is keep your own heart free from anger, hatred, and bitterness by remembering how much the Lord has forgiven you in your life. Friends, can I encourage you, as we are on the front lines of outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, on the front lines of key moral cultural battles in America and taking a lot of flack for it, on the front lines of teaching, equipping, and sending out missionaries to the nations, on the front lines of crying out for revival here in America. We need your help. We need your support. We need you to stand with us. This is not and never will be a one-man or one-person show. This is a team effort. Every day we're on the air, thanks to our faithful supporters and friends who stand with us. But we do need your help. So my thank you gift to you for your gift of any size whatsoever, my thank you gift will be my 330-page book, Revolution, one of the most eye-opening, life-changing books you'll ever read, plus the Jesus Manifesto, A Call to Revolution, the Jesus kind of revolution where he radically changes us and we go and radically change our world through the power of the gospel. Your gift of any size will send these out, but we do need your help, so stand with us and allow me to bless you with these gifts. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Can I give it to you one more time? 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we have seen the power of sin. We've seen the power of Satan. We've seen how lives can be destroyed. How about exploring the depth and wonder of the power of God and the power of the gospel? How about watching lives be supernaturally restored and transformed? If a person receives most of his or her income through tips, is it wrong not to pay taxes on them?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, what day of the week is it? Sometimes I have to think. You know how I figure out what day of the week it is sometimes? By radio, by what I'm talking about on radio. Friday, we've got questions, we've got answers. So since I have a stack of e-questions in my hand, that means it must be Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Any biblical, theological, Bible translation, church controversy, practical living issue, ministry issue, apologetics issue, moral, cultural issue, any of these questions that you have, by all means call. And as I always remind you, maybe there's something being taught in your church. You're like, I don't know, that doesn't seem right. You can just call and say, hey, I've heard this taught in my church. What do you think about it? You don't have to identify the pastor's name or the church, even the denomination in most cases. Sometimes it's a denominational kind of issue, and that's fine. But our goal is to be able to speak freely about all these kinds of issues without worrying about misrepresenting someone or giving a bad impression or not being accurate in what we heard or maybe just having an axe to grind. So this is our way of being able to speak publicly freely. Now, if in fact you were watching Christian TV last night and so-and-so on a certain broadcast said something, I don't mind if it's something public on the airways already. Key thing is, I just want to be sure it's rightly represented in terms of what's shared. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, Monday, Labor Day, we will be live. Planning to be with you live on Labor Day. So maybe even taking your questions then. I want to give you an update on what's happening here in Charlotte or what has happened at that point on the Charlotte 714 gathering for prayer and repentance and seeking the face of God. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, I'm going to get right to the question I was asked and that I put forward at the beginning of the show by Stephen. He says this: I have a question that's now been raised in my mind while listening to another show and wanted to do what the Lord tells me to do personally, and since we are to obey the law of the land, though I know I disobey way more than I ever have obeyed his word, to my shame. I work for a place where I'm tipped in cash, and it is not taxed or is not recorded for anyone to know how much tips I receive. And I want to know, is that withholding money from the government that belongs to the government, in his holy word, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's? Let me say a few things in response, Stephen. First, wanting to please the Lord and honor the Lord is the biggest thing. That's the number one biggest thing. So I'm pleased that is your attitude, and you're recognizing where you've fallen short in that along the way. That being said, here's a general question when people say, should I tithe on the net or should I tithe on the gross? A related question, but not your exact question. A pastor that I had in the late 70s, early 80s, responded to that question, should I tithe on the net or the gross, by saying, do you want God to bless the net or the gross? And whatever the net is, everything else is like bills that we have to pay, right? Bills that we have to pay to the government for different things. So just look at it as bills. So if you want God to bless the gross income, tithe on the gross income. If you want him to bless the net income, tithe on the net income. Now, again, tithe is not a New Testament command, but I find it to be an excellent biblical principle. As far as tips, it is a matter of conscience, but if this is your primary income, absolutely, you should be doing that. If it's a matter of you have an income, you have a full salary, and the tips are just a bonus, someone says, hey, here's $50 and puts it in your pocket, that's between you and God. I would say, though, that you can't go wrong by honoring the Lord with that. You can't go wrong with honoring the Lord. Legally, you're required. That's not even the issue to me. Honor the Lord and watch him honor you.
Fire we please, stand in the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. Remember, if you are anywhere in the greater Charlotte area, this Sunday, gates open at 2 at the Verizon Wireless Center. The program actually begins at 3. Worship, prayer, brief preaching, repentance, crying out to God for the sins of the church and the sins of the nation, asking God for forgiveness and transformation in our own lives. Thousands will be gathering. This is a real call to the greater Charlotte area. Verizon Wireless Center. Admission, of course, is free. We're not announcing this name and this name and this name will be there because our focus is on Jesus and we're turning to him in repentance and with broken hearts. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, I'm going to go right to the phones very quickly. Courtney in Chicago, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay, that's great. I was calling because I have a friend, or actually a couple of friends, that are Hebrew Israelites, or at least they claim to be Hebrew Israelites.
Yeah.
And I just recently got into a discussion with them about the grammatical issues of one of their main claims, that Yashaiah is the name of Jesus and also the name of Yahweh. And I was just wondering, how do we go about making the distinction between the names and the actual root words in Hebrew?
Well, the names are simply spelled out. In other words, we have in the Hebrew Bible the name Yeshua spelled out. We have the name Joshua, Yehoshua in Hebrew spelled out. And then about 27 times we have Yeshua. So, for example, Yehoshua, the high priest in Zechariah 3, in Ezra and Nehemiah is normally referred to as Yeshua, which is just a shortened form for the same name. So we have it spelled out, and then we know that was the name because when it comes into Greek, Yeshua comes into Greek as Yesu, and then Yesus, just the final S being a standard Greek addition there. So there's really no mystery about it. For example, my name Michael in Hebrew is Michael, who is like God. The name Isaiah in Hebrew is Yeshayahu, which means salvation is of Yahweh, of the Lord. But every name can be changed, can be shortened. For example, Yahu is not the full name of the Lord. It was Yahweh. And yet you have the name Elijah, which in Hebrew is Eliyahu, which is my God is Yahu, which is just short form for Yahweh. Those who understand Hebrew know this. This is no mystery. Those who don't come up with these completely bogus and bizarre claims. And Courtney, to be totally straight with you, the problem is whatever facts you present to them are meaningless. In other words, you're not dealing with logic and facts here. You're dealing with people who've been told stuff by others that they believe are right. And therefore, when you come along with the truth, they look at you as if you're crazy. I had a discussion one time on a long subway ride with fellows who belonged to what was called the Ansar Allah Mosque, which I think was based in Brooklyn. And they took some teachings of the Bible, some teaching of the Quran, and some teachers from their leader. And they claimed that the white man was the manifestation of Satan, so they were all black or Hispanic. And there was a long stop on this particular subway route going into New York City. And I engaged these guys, and we were talking at great length. And they were either black or Hispanic. Here I am, white. And standing next to them were three or four teenage blacks, black young men. And I was on my way to my classes at NYU in Semitic languages. I had in my briefcase documents in Babylonian, in Arabic. I mean, I'd read these languages. And we got into this whole debate and the languages of the Bible and the original language. And they were arguing things that anybody who had any information would know were 100% false. And as I was making the points, the young men seemed to be cheering. And I thought, okay, at least they're getting it right. At least they understand that I have the facts and the information, and these guys are wrong. To my shock, when the guys from the mosque got off the train, the young men clapped for them So they were cheering for them, not for me. So the problem was, it can happen with any group, it can happen with any cult, that you believe your leader's right, and someone comes along and gives you actual facts and information, and it's meaningless. If they could read Hebrew, and if they could take seriously how names and words develop and how roots are used and things like that, there would be no argument here. No one who really knows Hebrew well argues that the name of Jesus was Yahshua, but you'll have people who swear by it because it has the name of Yahweh in it. See, it has to be so Yahweh, Yahshua, which is nonsense. The same with this other stuff these guys are giving you. So this is more a spiritual battle than a factual battle, to be honest.
Okay.
And I present certain truths, say, hey, here's what it's actually written in the Hebrew Bible. Here's what we can actually read and see. And if they reject, well, it's corrupt, it's been changed or whatever, just pray for them and avoid the argument. That's all. I'm all for debate, but there's sometimes it makes no sense.
Okay. Thank you very much. And I pray that your West Nile virus issue is resolved very quickly.
Yeah. Courtney, I really appreciate that. And I seem, the last day and a half, I seem to have been stronger than at any point. So I'm trusting it's behind me. But we've actually been reading. Nancy sent me a few links today that there's a real spike in these cases now in the States, and a decent number of fatalities and very, very serious consequences, paralysis and things like that, brain damage. So I'm quite grateful to the Lord that even though I was attacked with this, the symptoms overall have been minor. But Courtney, thanks for the prayers, and it's always good to hear from you, buddy. Keep studying.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go back to my e-questions here. Magnus. Hi, Dr. Brown. I've heard some Christians who advocate going back to the Jewish roots of faith saying that the agreement from Acts 15:29 is still valid and should be observed, which to the Gentile believers said you would abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. In particular, Gentile believers who discovered the Jewish roots of faith states that Christians should not eat food containing blood and the meat of strangled animals. It's a great question. Does it still apply? First, let's ask why it was even given in Acts 15. It was very clear, Peter's last recorded words, that the Gentiles were not to be required to keep the law of Moses, and that this was a yoke that neither they nor their ancestors were able to keep, and that we are all saved by grace, and that there is not a requirement to keep the law of Moses, in particular for a Gentile believer. In fact, those are the closing words of Peter in all of Acts. He doesn't speak again in Acts, so his last words are a testimony to salvation by grace through faith. Now, and of course, that included true repentance, turning to God for mercy and forgiveness. Now, why was this stipulation given? Basically, this is not meant to be comprehensive, obviously, and you're certainly not arguing that it would be. It's not meant to be comprehensive. It is, in fact, very, very basic in terms of these issues for new Gentile believers would keep them from even the most minimal table fellowship with other Jews and were part of what was understood to be basic requirements for Gentiles, the so-called Noahide laws, seven different laws. These were just some that would be on that list and therefore would be just a minimal thing so that there could be fundamental table fellowship with Jew and Gentile and not some of these most large obstacles still in the way. That being said, we know that Paul elsewhere says that food sacrificed to an idol in and of itself is nothing. Food sacrificed to an idol in and of itself is nothing. And if the person doesn't bring it up, it's fine to eat it. Now, Revelation, Jesus rebukes those who ate food sacrificed to idols, but that was obviously in some type of open and defiant way. So what about the specific, and we know that Jesus said it's not that what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the heart. So what about this basic commandment? It actually goes back to Genesis 9. It goes back to Genesis 9, and it predates the law of Moses. It was one of the things that God did give to Noah. So you could well argue, nothing to do with Jewish roots of the faith, Magnus, you could well argue that this is a universal prohibition for all people, that everything found in Genesis 9 is universal, and we should all live by them. I would say that we should, recognizing, however, that food that we eat does not actually spiritually defile us, that food that we eat does not make us clean and unclean, but there are certain things, because of principles of life and death, that is best to abstain from. And by the way, virtually any meat that you would eat that's sold or that's cooked in a restaurant or anything like that is meat that basically has the blood drained, by the way. All right, we'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Look at my e-questions. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. And looking at the phones, so that's where we will start. 866-348-7884. David in Tampa, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Real quick, my question is, how do I find Jewish people to witness to them, to talk to them? Because it's not like I want to go to the community and just wait for one of them to walk by and stop and talk to them. Or is it right? How do I do that?
Yeah, you are right to just say show up in the Jewish community somewhere and stand on a street corner and preach or hand out tracts is not normally the best way to go about things in terms of lasting fruit. It's obviously fine to sow seeds in every community. But the best thing to do is to pray that God would give you divine appointments with Jewish people. One of my friends, an Israeli brother, who's had a wonderful ministry over the years, was as lost as they come. He was in the world, fought in the Israeli army, miraculously delivered from death a few times, on drugs, sleeping around, just a lost guy. And he ended up in the States, was offering Hebrew lessons. Someone contacted him to learn Hebrew. And as they met, this fellow was a Christian and began to talk to the Israeli man. And he had been praying for a particular Israeli. He didn't know who it was, but he was praying. God burdened him to pray for the salvation of an Israeli man. And some days he had tremendous burden to pray for his safety and so on. And then when he looked at his journal, the Israeli man, he said, wow, that's when I was almost killed. And said, anyway, the Israeli man came to faith through this Christian witness, all to say God can miraculously bring you in contact with Jewish people, coworkers, friends, someone completely out of the blue. And my website, realmessiah.com, realmessiah.com has tons of information, common Jewish objections, short answers, and then lists of other responses, debates with rabbis, Jewish testimonies that you can watch to sensitize your heart. And then Jewish people come to faith like everybody else. It's through Jesus being exalted. It's through their hearts and minds being open. It's through conviction of sin. It's through the attractiveness of our own lives and testimonies. So if you meet a Jewish person and God opens up the door to share, do it. And if you run into distinctive Jewish objections, go to our website for help. But just pray for divine appointments. And I believe, David, as you do, God, bring Jewish people into my path. Bring Jewish people who are open. Give me sensitivity. Give me a heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think you'd be amazed at what happens, especially in Tampa. It shouldn't be hard.
Amen.
All right. God bless you, man. Sure thing. Bye-bye. Appreciate it. Yep. 866-34-TRUTH. John in Lakeland, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing very well.
Okay. Yeah. All right. I've been wanting to ask you this question for about 6 months. I've noticed, I listen to a lot of Reformed theologians on the radio, a RC guy, you've heard of him, out of Orlando. But I noticed that I never hear a Reformed theologian talk about Bible prophecy ever. And my parents are both Reformed Presbyterians. And I've kind of brought it up with my father, and he just really does not want to talk about it. I've studied on my own. I know what I believe about it, and I'm not particularly Reformed. But I'm just wondering, do they really believe that Jesus already came or something? Do they really believe that we're in the millennium right now?
Right. Very good observation and question, John. Reformed theologians tend not to be premillennial. They tend not to be looking to an earthly thousand-year kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns out of Jerusalem. Now, many great Reformed theologians, Puritans, and people like Charles Spurgeon had a great hope for a future restoration of Israel. They did believe that that was going to happen. But with many Reformed theologians, there is a theology that either would say Jesus came with the destruction of the temple, he came in judgment in 70 AD. Some would be post-millennial, believing that the gospel will go through the entire earth and the entire world will be saved, that disciples will be made of the nations. It's a great victorious mindset. I just don't see it taught in Scripture. So many would be post-millennial, looking forward to the triumph of the gospel through the whole earth, so the whole earth gets saved, and that basically is the millennial kingdom, after which there'll be the final return of Jesus and the new heaven and new earth. Some are looking for that, but the vast majority would not be looking for the same end time events that many of us are. They might not be looking for an Antichrist figure. They might not be thinking about a restoration of physical Israel. They might not be looking for prophecies to unfold in our day. They would say that many of these images should be taken metaphorically, like Isaiah 11, the wolf lying down with the lamb, that these are just metaphors for people living together in peace. And I don't despise those interpretations. I just say they really don't do full justice to the text. So many of them do have a different end time theology, and that's why they wouldn't teach on it much. Now, here's the other thing. Each group has its unique emphasis. So someone like an R.C. Sproul is really teaching day and night on different aspects of Reformed theology, as is common with many Calvinists. And in other words, many Calvinists spend most of the time teaching about Calvinism. And then you have some folks who maybe are dispensationalists, and they spend a lot of time, or most of the time, teaching on end time prophecy and things like that. So sometimes people get in their little niches and they don't get out of those. But by the way, I'm not Reformed either, but I believe you can be Reformed and premillennial at the same time. I don't see any reason why holding to Reformed doctrine.
I haven't gotten that far yet.
There's nothing about the system of belief of TULIP, of five fundamentals of Calvinism. There's nothing about those that would preclude a physical millennium. There's nothing about those that would preclude the physical restoration of a state of Israel and future salvation of the Jewish people. There's no contradiction there. But you are right in the observation that most of them are not premillennial in their thinking. Many of them are what would be called preterist or partial preterist, and saying Jesus came in 70 AD. That's the coming that the New Testament is speaking about for the most part. And therefore, they're focused more on the theology than on the future unfolding.
And right.
That's the reality, and it's a good observation on your part.
Okay. Well, thank you.
You're very welcome, John. God bless you, man. 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, as I mentioned R.C. Sproul's name, obviously it's not in a disparaging or negative voice, simply to say that's his emphasis and focus. Even though I'm not Reform, I certainly respect his desire to please God and live according to the Scriptures. All right, I've got a very interesting question from Stacy, which I'll get to on the other side of the break. Hey, friends, be praying for us as we are stretched out on the front lines. Your help and support is invaluable to us. And remember, if your gift of any size, my thank you gift to you is my book, Revolution, The Call of Holy War, The Jesus Way, Overcoming Evil with Good and Becoming Hatred with Love. This book will rock your world, plus The Jesus Manifesto. My thank you for your gift of any size. Would you call now? 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Another reminder, friends, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, join us this Sunday from 3 until about 8:30 for a day of prayer, worship, repentance, humbling ourselves before the Lord. I'm scheduled to be the last speaker of the day, but the focus is not on speakers. The focus is on meeting with Jesus. As I told the main organizer today, look, we can have a program, but we're in a drought and we need rain. We need to touch the heart of God to send rain beginning on us. And Monday, I know it's Labor Day, but Monday I'll be live. God willing, we'll be live here on Labor Day. I decided to do that rather than run a repeat show or best of show or especially record something. And this way I can give you an update on what has happened over the weekend as well. All right, before I go to the phones, Stacy. Hi, Dr. Brown. I actually have two questions I wanted to ask. My first is regarding interracial dating. We live in the South, and even though society is changing, interracial dating is still sort of a taboo here. I know in the Bible the Lord talks about not mixing cultures due to the fact that they might turn you away from him. Can you tell me biblically if it is a sin to mix cultures? I know it can cause some hardship in the relationship due to the different backgrounds, but if both parties are Christians, does the Lord look down upon it? My second question is, my mom received an email stating that in the Obamacare package there is mention of people being implemented with chips starting in 2013. Do you know if this is accurate? And if it is it okay for Christians to have to partake? Because I've always heard this was a sign or a mark of the beast. Is this correct? Let me answer the second question first and say I've heard nothing about that. I have no idea that under Obamacare that there will be chips that will be implanted in people. Some like the idea of saying, here's a chip that's put in your baby when it's born, and you can track this kid on GPS. You say, well, why do it? Well, what if the kid gets kidnapped or gets lost or something happens? I mean, that would be remarkable. But hang on. Do you just want to have a chip where anybody knows where you are at any time or who knows what other information? Yeah, I understand. That could well be something that is used by an oppressive government in a negative way. My guess is it's just someone trying to scare people. I have issues with Obamacare because of the conflict with religious liberties and because of the funding in different ways of abortion. That's my issue with it. I can't comment on overall whether it's good or not, but aside from those very, very profound, serious issues that I have with it, but aside from the chip issue, my guess is that's a scare tactic. But anybody enlighten me on if you know it's actually supposed to happen. Now, as believers, should we allow for chips to be put on us? I wouldn't. Not that I'm concerned about Antichrist, but I would not want anyone to have constant access to my life, constant access to, who knows to what other information can be gained. My life's an open book before the Lord, but there are plenty of people that don't like you, and sometimes the government cannot be happy with your activities. What if the government becomes anti-Christian? So I would not want that personally. Okay. And for some, you feel even more extremely about it than I do. Interracial dating. The Bible is not against interracial dating. Absolutely not. And Moses married an Ethiopian. So Moses, who is a Middle Eastern man, marries an Ethiopian woman, a black woman from Africa. This is, you know, beginning of Israelite history. So the Bible is absolutely not against interracial marriage. In fact, there's something that can be beautiful about the joining of different cultures. However, the issue is, when I say cultures, I mean ethnicities and races. The issue is the godly mixing with the ungodly. That's the issue in Scripture. The Israelites mixing with the Canaanites. And that had to do with religious worship, Israel worshiping the one true God, the Canaanites worshiping false gods. That was the danger. But interracial marriage in itself, the Bible's absolutely not against. Now, you raise other questions about practicality. I'll address that on the other side of the break and take your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. Before I go to the phones, let me finish my answer to Stacy about interracial marriage. She said she lives in the South, and even though society is changing, interracial dating is still sort of a taboo here. I just saw reference to a terrible story where a white man was terribly beaten up because he was seeing a black woman in the South here in America. I mean, that's intolerable and inexcusable on every level. Now, if you are in a society where it is taboo, you just have to recognize some of the flack you may get. Now, look, I lived in a family where my first organ teacher, when I was 5.5 years old, my sister's 3.5 years older than me, started taking organ lessons. My first organ teacher was an openly gay man who would sometimes come with his partner and stay for a meal at our home after the organ lessons. So I grew up in that environment. My second organ teacher was a black man who was married to a white woman. That was my second organ teacher, and he and his wife were often ostracized because of that. But in my home, with my parents being very open and liberal in that regard, I grew up with those things being just fine. But I understand in other parts of the country, that is not the case. So what do? You just need to use wisdom. In other words, you need to be sure that you're willing to pay the price in that area or to relocate. If God is bringing you together, if God is bringing you together with someone, if you're black and the person's white, you're white, the person's black, or whatever the interracial issue is, if it's going to create a lot of problems in your culture, even though the culture is dead wrong, just recognize what's going to happen and be willing to work through that. And be willing to face some of that and hopefully educate people by your example. And if you even have to relocate to a part of the country that is not with that wrong, bigoted mindset, then by all means, consider that. Now, the other issue with interracial, intercultural marriages is that often there are deep cultural differences. When my best friend in India, Brother Yesupadam, called Nancy and me some years back, his first wife had passed away, Indian wife. God seemed to have supernaturally connected him with a Canadian woman who was now working in the ministry there. It seemed to be supernatural. It seemed to be the Lord. But he wanted our counsel, and we spoke to him and we spoke to her, saying, you know, there are big, big cultural differences between Canadian, you know, German descent, but Canadian, white woman, Indian man, raised and untouchable in India now with a major ministry. There are some real differences, and you have to really talk these through and work these through. What about the time that's spent together? What about the way husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands? What about the affection that's shown? What about cultural expression? You know, just lots of different things. And they did talk these things through, and they're an amazing couple with an amazing family, amazing kids. So I know of many amazing, wonderful relationships like that, cross-cultural, interracial. But you just need to know what the obstacles could be and really have a lot of good communication. And then the biggest thing, just feel sure that the Lord is in this. Now, someone will say, Mike Brown, you are an absolute hypocrite. Here you stand for this, but you're against homosexual marriage. Nothing to do with being a hypocrite. I am not comparing sexual orientation to skin color. I am not comparing romantic attraction and sexual desire to skin color or culture for many, many reasons that we won't get into. I've written about why gay is not the new black. There's a chapter in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, that deals with that. I have an article I posted on townhall.com last year, I believe it was last year, that deals with that. But not getting into that now, but we're comparing apples with oranges. The fact that America had laws in the past and some of the recent past that blacks could not marry whites is horrific, ugly, bigoted, discriminatory. And by the way, at the same time, whites could marry Native Americans, American Indians. So why not blacks? Why not African Americans? How wrong is that? But this, for a white person to marry a black person does not fundamentally redefine marriage. It is still a man and woman coming together in union, a complementary union, a biologically designed union, and a union that, in general rule, can produce children and join a kid to a mom and dad. Whereas two men coming together or two women coming together fundamentally redefines the nature of marriage, among other things. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Janine in Salt Lake City, Utah. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's nice to talk with you.
Thank you.
I've only listened for a few weeks as my carpool started this year, so I've missed it for so long. But I was curious.
All right.
The previous caller was bringing up some reform theology, and I have to say I'm not premillennial. That doesn't make sense to me, but I'm also not like all millennial either. So, but I do have some questions regarding Christ's kingdom. When he came, and the Jews were looking for a physical ruler to reign right there in Jerusalem, and he said, "You know what? That's not why I came. That's not the kind of kingdom I'm bringing." And yet they're still looking for that today. Are we missing the picture? Is it true that if he's reigning today, then he's our king? We're part of his kingdom. That's what's happening right now. That's what the peace is that he brings, is we've got that peace of knowing that we're right with God right now, even amongst all the turmoil that's going on in the world. Can that not be the kingdom that he's brought, that we're a part of right now, so that at the culmination of time, he presents us to the Father? The Father is, you know, here's my kingdom. And
right,
I
so
also,
so here's my question, just to jump in there. Why is it either or? In other words, why can't he be ruling and reigning over us spiritually, and one day will return and rule and reign on the earth? I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the coming of that kingdom and the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. And the same way the prophets spoke of Jesus coming at a certain point of time and being born in a certain place and literally dying and literally rising and literally ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, the same prophets spoke about a glorious kingdom on the earth where there'd be no more war, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And according to Acts, the third chapter, it says that heaven must receive Jesus until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And in Acts, the first chapter, when the disciples say to Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He doesn't rebuke them as fools and tell them that's an out-of-order question. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons when the Father will do this. Your focus is to be witnesses. So he's not denying that. And then in Matthew 19, he tells the 12 disciples that at the regeneration of all things, that they will rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. So I see no reason not to take these literally, where God will fully express his kingdom on the earth, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, at the end of which, when Satan is allowed to call people to final rebellion, so they've lived in a perfect world with a perfect God, yet some will still rebel. It's the utter expression of human sinfulness. Then after that, the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal age. That seems to be the most natural way to deal with Scripture. Now, I don't divide over this. In other words, our union in Jesus in no way is threatened by our differences about the end times, but I see a valid scriptural argument for a little kingdom still to come, and that's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Okay, and can you clarify what it means? And I'm sorry, I'm waiting at my son's school to pick him up, but what does it mean then when it says not all Israel are Israel? Are we not equating the church with Israel now? Are they still a distinct and separate love of the Lord, as is the church? What would that mean then, that verse?
In Romans 9, it has nothing to do with the church. It's saying that within Israel there's a remnant. That's the only point there. that not everyone who is descended from Israel is automatically part of the people of God. Not everyone who is a physical Israelite is actually a child of God walking by faith. So not all Israel is Israel. That's just like saying not all the church is really the church. But then thereafter, Paul speaks of Israel 10 more times in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Every time he's speaking about the physical descendants, of whom he says there'll be an end time turning and all Israel will be saved. Not speaking about the church, but speaking about Israel. And then he even says in Romans 11, 28, that even though they may be enemies for the gospel now, they're still beloved of the Father. Still beloved by God for the Father's sake, for the sake of the patriarchs. So salvation is only through Jesus. But Israel will have a turning and will be part of the glorious body in the future. Thank you for the great questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, I am fully aware that with a listening audience from diverse backgrounds, some of you in lockstep agreement with every point I make, some in agreement with some points, some not even believing in God, obviously I'm going to say things that many of you differ with. My goal is to answer your questions as best as I can according to my understanding of Scripture, which is why you're calling. So if you have a difference, that's fine. Oh, I can't believe it. It's fine. We're going to have differences. We are going to have differences. The key thing is, if we're followers of Jesus, let us unite on what unites us and major on the majors. And then if we've got some serious differences, let us talk them through with civility and respect. All right, to the phones. Chaz in Trenton, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I got a word question. I'm going to try to bring it out as clear as I could. I know some people that they're saved. They took the sinner's prayer. They're Christians. But they're into fortune telling. They tell people's fortune. But the thing is, they say that they're not really into the black magic kind of stuff. You understand? The fortune telling that they're doing is not really like... telling people's fortunes, they're saying, because really it's fake, you understand?
What kind of methods are they using?
They're talking to somebody, and then they say, like, well, I seen because you did this at a certain time, and give backgrounds, but they're just trying to say something that the people will be familiar with, you understand? Like a message that pretty much anybody can understand, you understand? It'll go with anybody's life. And then the people think because it's true, and then they look at them as being fortune tellers, but the people that are telling the fortune, they're saying that it's fake. Really, they're doing it to make money. And they're saying because they're saved, they got the sinner's prayer, you understand? So where does that person stand salvation-wise? If they're saying that the fortune telling they're doing is fake, it's not real.
Right, okay. First thing, if someone received a prophetic word from the Lord, right? Someone meets you and says, "Hey, I don't know who you are, but the Lord's burdened me to share this with you, that thus and such is going on in your life, and God's going to bring a breakthrough," and you break down crying because it's exactly what's happening. Well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. That's the Spirit. And you don't do that and then say, "Okay, now I'm charging you $25 for that prophecy." You know, that would be corrupt. But the Lord can reveal things. The Lord can speak things. But if someone is just trying to use some psychological games or is actually trying to receive information outside of the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely wrong. Deuteronomy 18 tells the children of Israel, but it's a lasting principle. Don't do what the nations do. Don't go to the people who consult the dead. Don't go to the people who do this or this or this, and fortune tellers and so on. You go to the Lord, and he will send a prophet. And then, of course, we have the Scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit as well as our foundation now. So I'd be very concerned if you're describing this accurately. My hope is that they are fairly new, and they don't really understand what it means to follow Jesus. And what I would do—go ahead.
Go ahead. The thing is, people that do it, they've been really Christian since like 10 years, since a while. But like I said, they're saying that the messages that they're given are not real. You understand? They're fake messages, and then the people that they're telling, they feel it's
right,
real.
So then it's outright deception, which is forbidden by the Lord. It's deception, and it's lying, and it's absolutely forbidden by the Lord. And mm-hmm. something is very, very wrong in their relationship with the Lord. If this is being accurately represented, something's very wrong in their relationship with the Lord. Either they don't know God, or they're in serious danger in their relationship with God. If they can openly practice deception in order to make money, that's mm-hmm. sinful, and it's completely contrary to God. And the book of Revelation tells us that liars will inherit the lake of fire, not the kingdom of God. So I would really pray that God grants them repentance. They may have gone through the motion and appear to be Christians and have never truly been born again. Or if they have been born again, they're in a very dangerous place. And I would just ask them, hey, look, the last chapter of Revelation, or 21:22, it says that the lake of fire is for all liars. And you're lying. What you're doing is deceitful. You're claiming to be something, and you're taking glory away from the Lord, and you're making a living doing it. You need to repent. I would bring us to the attention of leaders in the church, and if they're men and women of God, they will deal with this decisively. All right?
Okay, thank you. Thanks for your help.
Sure thing. Well, that's the first I've been asked that question. Who knows what's really going on in lots and lots of lives? Okay, am I going to get to any more e-questions? No, I'm not. I want to give you a word of encouragement. You know, there are so many controversies. There are so many challenges in terms of decisions to make and how to live. And now we've got everything happening politically and economically in our country. So many world issues, major things of consequence. Can I encourage you in your own life to major on the majors and to put first things first, spending quality time with God and His Word and prayer, and developing the character of Jesus in your own life and seeking to be a blessing to others? If you put those things first, a lot of other things will sort themselves out. You'll notice I haven't commented on the Republican National Convention. I'm not going to be commenting on the Democratic National Convention unless something comes to my attention of a serious enough moral and cultural issue to address. Right now, there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of hype on both sides, and there will be a lot of ugly attack coming. I'm going to keep my head clear as much as I can, seek to walk righteously, encourage you to walk righteously, vote righteously, but our focus is going to be where it's always been, on the Word of God, on the life of God, on obedience to God, on sparking a moral, cultural, spiritual revolution through our intimate walk with Jesus, where we can go into this world and overcome hatred with love, overcome darkness with light. I want to encourage you to take advantage of our special offer this week, which ends today. First volume of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Not only will we pay the postage on it, but we'll give you free the DVD, the TV show Think It Through. When I did my testimony from LSD to PhD, we went back on Long Island. We went back in front of the house where I was raised. It's quite an amazing show to watch. It's on one DVD, and we'll send that free along with the book, which is the most practical book on the most basic and serious questions that Jewish people have and objections. You'll find it enlightening, and it's great for a Jewish person as well. But call today to order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go online to askdrbrown.org and just click on the online bookstore. You'll be able to take advantage of the special offer there. 1-800-278-9978 or online askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. And if you can help with any additional gift, that would really be appreciated. We're on the front lines, friends. And your gifts, your prayers, literally hold our hands up and strengthen us to do the work. My bottom line today, Republican National Convention is over. The Democratic National Convention is at hand. Don't get caught up in the turmoil. Don't get caught up in the hype. Love justice. Love mercy. Do what is right. Honor the Lord.